From Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of David, of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them.
For the past few weeks, we've been studying the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet who wrote leading up to, during, and after the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587 BC. So Jeremiah saw the invading army conquer his city, completely destroy it, and then carry off many of its inhabitants into captivity. And then Jeremiah stuck around Jerusalem, so he witnessed and recorded the aftermath, which was just utterly destitute. Much of that's in the book of Lamentations. So Jeremiah lived during a time of unimaginable upheaval and change. It's probably difficult for most of us, for sure, to even imagine the extent of their fall, because I would venture to guess that very few of us have seen our homeland conquered. You know, if our homeland has always been the United States, we've never lost a battle such that we became the occupied territory of another nation. We've never seen everything significant to us annihilated. Our capital buildings, our corporations, all of our industries, our schools, our communities, our churches. We haven't seen all of that leveled to the ground. We haven't seen many of our best and brightest carried off as captives to whoever conquered us. Very few of us have experienced anything like that. But that's Jeremiah's context. He wrote before it happened. He warned it was going to happen. He gave them the reason it was going to happen, which was their sin. We talked about this last week. They persisted in deceit, corruption, abuse of power, idolatry, immorality, cruelty to the marginalized. And God, because he is a God of justice, he won't just ignore such evils. So like any good leader, he must step in and hold evil accountable. And therefore, severe judgment upon the nation of Israel was required. Jeremiah explained it was going to happen. Then he saw it happen. Then he wrote in the aftermath, after it happened, this massive societal upheaval and resulting ruin. And therefore, Jeremiah can have the reputation of being a pretty dark book. If you read it from cover to cover, and you should, of course, it can feel grim, gloomy. But that is not all that you will see in there. because Jeremiah also contains some of the brightest words of hope that we find in all of Scripture about restoration, renewal, rising from the ashes, as it were. If you haven't been with us for the last month or so, we've said that the book of Jeremiah really parallels the story of the entire Bible. And again, if you haven't been here, we have reiterated each week that the Bible really tells one story, humanity's story, that we were created good, but then we fell. We pursued sin and darkness instead of God and his goodness, and in doing so, by walking away from God, we not only broke ourselves and broke the world, but sin also broke God's heart. God wants us to live in the perfection that he originally created. And he wants to be in intimate relationship with us. But we rejected him. We rejected his goodness. And of course, if we reject goodness, then what are we left with? It's just chaos and turmoil, which is what we see today. We are living in the aftermath of the fall of creation. We're experiencing the wreckage that we have collectively caused, which means we can relate to what Jeremiah witnessed more than we initially think that we can. Because while our nation has not been overthrown and all of our favorite things destroyed, our world has. Our world isn't the perfect place it used to be. Our world is not, you know, the secure home where humanity once lived and enjoyed all of God's goodness. Our world is not that. And we can feel it. We know this place isn't as it should be. We see injustices in every society, in every community, in every home. There's discord. We see wars, poverty, disease, corruption, betrayals, abuses, and we grieve those things. We have a sense, we inherently know, it shouldn't be like this. It's not meant to be like this. Somehow we feel we are meant for more, for better than this broken world. We know we ought to have harmony with each other, harmony with the earth, harmony with God. We know it. It's in ourselves somehow. And since we don't have those things, we have this angst, this longing for what the work, for the way that it ought to be, for the way it used to be. Not unlike, I'm sure, the people in Jeremiah's day, they would have longed for the way it used to be, for the way it ought to be. Now, for them, it's obvious why they remembered what they once had, because they had only just lost it. I mean, in their lifetimes, they saw what it was, now saw what it isn't. So for them, it's obvious why they would long for what they once had. But for us, if you don't believe the biblical account of creation, it's hard to come up with a reason why we long for that world. Not impossible, just difficult. Why would we have a sense that you could say we've been displaced from our home? If the biblical story isn't the true story of our history, why would we long for what once was? We've touched on this earlier in our series. But hey, not everybody's here every week, and repetition is the key to learning. So just think, if we are only the result of a long, mindless evolutionary process, if existence has only been violence and chaos, which is what evolution is, right? Nature is red in tooth and claw. Strong eat the weak. Violence and chaos, that's what evolution is. And if that's all that there is, if that's all that there ever was, and we are only the product of that violent, chaotic process, then why do we have a problem with it? Why the angst? If chaos is our home and has always been our home, You know, if we were created by chaos, a violent, chaotic process, if we were created by it, and our world and our societies and our families just, of course, continue to walk in step with violence and chaos, it just continues as it always has, then why the angst? Why doesn't it feel like home? If it created us and it has always been, then this is our, and chaos is our home. But we know it's not. We know something's wrong. We know we don't want to have the strong eat the weak. We know when we help the weak, even though it can advantage us in no possible way, when we help the weak, there's something that feels right and true and good about that. How do we know that? It's hard to come up with a reason why we so intrinsically believe down to the very fiber of our beings, there's a lot in our world that isn't right, that shouldn't be like this. We know something's broken. If this is our home, it's a very, very broken version of our home. It's like we have a collective unconsciousness. We know we're living in some type of aftermath. We're downstream from whatever happened to ruin everything. Not unlike the aftermath that Jeremiah saw. And it's into that context that Jeremiah speaks his words of hope, healing, renewal, getting back to how things once were. We're going to look at one of those passages today, and we will listen to how Jeremiah's words would have specifically comforted the people of his day in the context of their destroyed city. But we'll also listen to how Jeremiah's words speak beyond their context into a much larger story, which we are part of, and all of humanity is part of. How things will be set right, the sequence of our restoration and the restoration of the entire world. So as we look at our text, we will see who comes to set things right, how he will set them right, and what it will be like when he does. Who, how, what? Okay, so first, who will come to set things right? It's a God-sent king and priest. A God-sent king and priest. We'll look at each of those individually and why each is important. But notice first, before we talk about king and priest, just preliminarily, notice in order to repair the world, God does not send forth like a strategy for renewal. He doesn't give the Israelites a plan for reform. He doesn't lay out five steps they need to do to rebuild Jerusalem. They will not get back what they once had through new laws, through social programs, through some big military victory, a revolution, a new constitution. That's not how they're going to return to glory. That's not how we will either. That will not heal our broken world. Not that none of those can ever have any benefit. Of course, all those things can have benefit, and they have. But they will not restore us to the perfect world that we have in our collective unconscious. And we should know that, because goodness knows we have already tried as humanity, right? We have attempted so many political systems, economic systems, policies, laws, different rulers, different leaders, technology, education. Humanity has tried for a long time to set right what has gone wrong on our own. I mean, how many civilizations have come and gone who didn't solve this problem? If humans were gonna figure this thing out, shouldn't we have figured it out by now? But we haven't. Our world is not put back together. It's even kind of hard to evaluate how much progress we have made. Because some things are better, for sure. I mean, more people have clean water today than ever before, you know, praise God. But other things are far worse. 20th century, bloodiest one on record. And there are more slaves today than there have ever been in the history of the world. So have we made progress? It's complicated, isn't it? But what is certain is that we have not arrived. That's for sure. This is not controversial. That's about the most self-evident truth there has ever been. Humans have failed to make the world the perfect place that it ought to be. In fact, if we're honest, we're part of the problem. Like, why is every country broken? Why is every culture broken? Why is every community broken? Even every family to some extent. Why is it all broken? Because all those places have people. And people are broken. We can't make the world as good as it should be because we're not as good as we should be, right? So we should understand the answer to solve this problem won't be from us. If this place is going to get fixed, someone else is going to need to do it, and that's what God promises, a person who is both king and priest. So why king and priest? A king, because the world needs to be ruled rightly, something the Israelites would have felt acutely, just like we do. Their society had not been run rightly. Hence the devastation. Israel's kings tended to use their power to avoid accountability, enrich themselves, ignore the poor, participate in all kinds of immorality. And with their leaders a mess, of course their society was a mess. As they say, the fish rots from the head. And we've seen that. We've seen good leaders and bad leaders, and we notice the difference of how it affects everyone and everything. So they needed someone to rule rightly, someone to be what Israel's kings should have been, who would, quote, execute justice and righteousness in the land. This is from verses 14 and 15. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So someone who would not use his, or someone who would use his power for the restoration of others and the healing of society. That's why they needed Messiah to be a king. But they also needed a priest, because their problem was not only political, but spiritual. Remember, they had walked away from God, walked away from God's goodness, and that's really what caused all their other problems. So they needed a priest, because the role of a priest is to stand between God and the people, to deal with sin, to mediate the relationship between God and people, to announce forgiveness, heal the heart, basically. And God says through Jeremiah, the time is coming when you will never not have such a priest. It's verse 18. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, burn grain offerings, make sacrifices forever. God says the time is coming when they will never not have a mediator to bridge the gap between God and people, which means they will never lose God again. The separation between them and God will be over. They will have an eternal priest. And remember, God tells them this as their place of worship, their temple, is being destroyed. The place where they offered sacrifices, were assured of God's forgiveness, that place is being leveled to the ground. The whole priestly system is getting wiped out. So the people would have felt, we have no way to get to God, no place to worship him, no priest to mediate for us. And they would have been wondering, how are we going to deal with our sin? Are we cut off from God forever? Is it over? Is he done with us? So God speaks to their specific worries and says, no, I am not done with you. I will provide a means for us to be together forever. That's why he's priest. So as king, he solves, you could say, their horizontal problems, the collapse of their society. He will enact perfect justice and righteousness in the land. And as priest, he'll solve their vertical problems, their sin and separation from God, king and priest, horizontal and vertical. Now, up until Christ, the roles of king and priest had always been separate. Those offices were held by different people. Kings came from David's line, priests came from Levi's line. People weren't both, but Jeremiah holds them together. The Savior to come will be a righteous branch from David, meaning king, but he will also be an everlasting priest. So God was promising someone unlike they had ever seen, a ruler who could both govern the world and heal the soul all at the same time. And that's exactly what we need as well. Someone who can deal with the brokenness and devastation that we see in our societies and cultures and heal us, heal our own personal brokenness. That's who will come to set things right, king and priest. Now, second, how he will set things right. He gives us his righteousness. We're going to spend some time developing this idea because I know the dots may not immediately connect between Christ giving us his righteousness and the world being put back together. So we're going to spend some time on it. But I'll just ask you on the front end, you can hold this question in your mind, and then we'll circle back to it later. What might change about your life if you really believed that you were totally and completely forgiven for every wrong you've ever done or ever will do? You're totally forgiven. And in addition, on top of that, you are given everything that Christ deserves. You are given all that is his status, his reward, his treasure. It all becomes yours. What if you had both of those? Forgiveness and reward, we could say. You're kind of like Jean Valjean in Les Mis, right? He was sort of forgiven by the priest after he robs the priest, and then he's also sort of set up for a brand new life because the priest gives him all that silver, right? So sort of like him. What if you were sort of like him, except we were really forgiven and we were really set up? What if you knew for sure that you had all of that, forgiven and rewarded? What might change about your life? Okay, that's where we're going, but we need to get there. Okay, so we're going to walk through some theology. Fun for me. Let me know if it's fun for you. Jeremiah introduces the concept of a goodness that is received rather than achieved. So into the context of Israel's failure to be righteous, their failure to create a good and just society, and into the context of the world's failure to be righteous, and into the context of our personal failure to live as we know we ought to live, God says, one day you will be good. You will be righteous, but not by achieving it. Instead, you will receive it, because God himself will be for you what you could not be on your own. God will be, he will be your righteousness. This is verse 16. The Lord is our righteousness. In other words, it's like he stands in for us, like a pinch hitter. He does the work for us. We reap the benefit of it. Which is utterly different than any other religion in the world, because every other religion ultimately says we become good by, and we say this all the time, right? Be good enough, right enough, long enough. Climb higher, do more, prove yourselves, balance the scales. Every other religious system, the burden is on us to become righteous. But the gospel puts the burden on Christ in our place. He measures up for us. His obedience counts as our obedience. His goodness is credited to us. His record becomes our record. This is how he makes us righteous. He gives us his righteousness. Paul in the New Testament picks up this exact same idea. It's in Romans 3. Paul says, but now a righteousness, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So there is a righteousness. There is a way to be good, but it's not by what we do. It's not by following the law. That's not how it works. It occurs, Paul says, apart from the law, apart from works, apart from what we do. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. I mean, the law and prophets tell us about this righteousness to come, but it's not through them that we achieve it. So what is this righteousness that is not by our works? What is it? Oh, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not achieved, it's received. Paul says we become righteous by receiving what Christ did for us. Theological terms, this is called imputed righteousness. It's an alien righteousness of Jesus is transferred to us, and now it is ours. So we really are righteous, which means our identity is not what our actions would condemn us to be. You know, our actions condemn us that we're unworthy sinners, failures. But that's not our identity if we are in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are absolutely perfect in God's sight. In fact, we're saints. It's why Paul writes, you know, many of his letters to the saints in Colossae, to the saints in Philippi. for instance. They've been given a new identity. They're perfectly righteous saints in Christ, not by their effort, not because they achieved this status. Instead, they are perfectly righteous saints by Jesus' efforts, by receiving what he has done on their behalf. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He fulfilled it, meaning he lived the life that we should have lived. Then he also died the death that we deserve to die. And dying the death that he did, that was actually also a fulfillment of the law. Because the law not only tells us how to live, it also stipulates the penalty for not living how we ought to live. The law says there are curses for not following God. Jesus fulfilled those too. That's why he paid for our sins. He is the sacrifice. He bears the curse the law requires. His death on the cross is a fulfillment of the law. And so, and you know, as we've already said, he's also the priest who offers the sacrifice, which was also required by the law. He fulfilled everything the law required, everything. The obedience, the curses for disobedience, he's the sacrifice, he's the one who offers the sacrifice, he's all of it, the whole thing. He's incarnate law. He dotted every I, crossed every T perfectly, and then he imputes that to us so that we are perfect. He is our righteousness. That's how it works. Okay, that's a lot of theological talk. Thanks for sticking with me. Back to our original question. Here's what this means for you. If you have received Christ, not only has everything that you have ever done wrong or ever will do wrong already been paid for, you owe nothing. You never will. It's all paid. But not only that, not only are you totally absolved forever, no matter what, but also, in addition, because of your identity of perfect righteousness that Christ earned for you, you've been given the keys to the kingdom, essentially. Whatever Christ deserved to have for the perfect life that he lived, all of that is yours. It's the blessings, you know, that he deserves, the treasures of heaven. Is yours forever. Now let me ask you again, if you really believe that about yourself, you owe nothing because Christ already paid it, and you've been given everything because Christ earned it for you. If that was up and running in your heart, what would change about your life? You know, like Jean Valjean and Les Mis, what changed about his life? What would change about your life? There's a noted psychiatrist and author, Carl Menninger, who said if he could convince people in psych hospitals that they were forgiven, if he could convince them that they were forgiven, he thought 75% of them would walk out the next day. They would be healed, he thought, just by knowing they were forgiven. If they could feel free from their guilt and shame somehow, it would make all the difference, in his view. I don't know if his estimation's correct. I don't know. But whatever truth is in his prediction, if there is any, okay, how much more might we be changed by believing what Christ has done for us? We not only have forgiveness, but we are perfectly righteous. Not because of what we've done, but because of what was done for us. If that got deep down into our hearts, it would change who we are. The weight of shame and guilt, gone. Gone. The need to people please, the need to feel accepted, gone. Because we've already been accepted. The need to prove ourselves, gone. Because we're already proven. The need to measure up, gone. The need to feel superior to others, gone. Jealousy, envy, greed, gone. What is there to be jealous about? We already have everything. Why greed? Why the drive to get more for ourselves? We already have everything. No need for that. Which means we could be radically generous to everyone. Why lie? Why would we ever lie? What would we be trying to protect by lying? Or what would we be trying to get by lying? How could we possibly benefit ourselves in any way more than what we already have by lying? We already have everything. How many problems in our world would it solve if we could just get deep down into our hearts what Christ has done for us? It's our lives, our societies, our cultures, our systems. They'd be healed. You know, striving for ourselves would be over. We could just strive for others. And if everyone is striving for each other, not themselves, that's a pretty great world. That's how Jesus sets us right. Pays for our wrongdoing, gives us his righteousness. Okay, to the extent that we believe that is the extent to which our lives will change. None of us have completely arrived yet. Right? We're all still progressing. Christ has not completed his work in us. We're living in an in-between time between when Christ began his work and when he completes it. So our actions have not caught up with our identity yet, but one day it will. One day Christ will complete his work, you know, not only in us, but in the world as well. So lastly, what it will be like when he does, when he has completed his work, is everything is restored. We're going to dive into this so much more next week in the conclusion of our series, what it will be like when Christ restores everything. We'll look at one of the most famous verses in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That's next week. But from our text, we are similarly given images of unending security and prosperity. Verse 16, they will dwell securely. Verse 26, I will restore their fortunes. And it won't end. There will never be another collapse. God uses this metaphor in our passage of, can you stop the sun from coming up? No, you can't. Likewise, God says, then you can't stop the restoration that I'm going to bring. Once Jesus sets creation right, it will never go wrong again. So we will one day live in the goodness that we remember from our collective unconsciousness. All our longings of what the world should be will be fulfilled. That's our future. Utter security, complete prosperity forever. We'll get a lot more detailed next week. But for today, do you have that hope in your heart? Do you have the hope of that future in your heart? If not, stop asking yourself, have I been righteous enough to get there? Have I done enough? Have I measured up? Stop asking that, because those aren't the questions. Those will just pile more shame, guilt, anxiety on you. Don't ask, have I been righteous enough? Not the question. The question is, have I received the righteous one? Do I believe that Jesus paid it all and gave me everything that he deserves? Do I believe that? And if you have, you'll know that you have. The way that you'll know that you have is that guilt won't feel like the final word in your life. Shame will lose its grip on you. The past won't be a prison, and the future won't feel like a threat. The future will feel assured, secure, and you will excitedly wait for the day when we will all be home again, when creation is healed. And the name over that perfect world will be the same name Jeremiah heard in his ruins. It's the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. If today you would like to process this with anyone, our pastors, elders are here every Sunday. You can find me after the service. I'll be milling around. Nate, Laura, who you sing singing on stage, are usually by the back door. They would love to have a conversation with you. We usually have an elder close the service. So if you don't know who any of our elders are, usually one closed a service, just talk to that guy, okay? If you need to process any of this with someone, if you're wondering what your next step in a journey with Christ looks like, amen. Let's talk. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are our righteousness for us, that you completed what we could not complete, that you fulfilled the law. You lived the life we should have lived. You died the death that we deserve to die. You take our curses. You give us the credit for what you've done. We're forgiven, and we're given the full treasury of heaven. It is our future. Let us live in line with that truth. Let us get it deep down into our hearts, Lord. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.